Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 where we started off last week. And I want to complete what's going to be kind of a two-part introduction to Acts and kind of a two-part introduction to me. Last week was kind of the Pharaoh Family 101 and how these crazy Midwesterners by way of New Jersey found their way out to the Great Plains. And part two is, what now? Where do we go from here together at Calvary Chapel of Wichita? If you remember, last week we were at the very beginning of the book of Acts. And picking it up in verse 4, Jesus was assembled together with the apostles, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's that verse that I really want to camp out in today and talk a little bit about what I think that calling, that mission, that mandate has to say to us together as the family that calls itself Calvary Chapel of Wichita. I read that phrase, be witnesses, and as many times as I've read this chapter, I always go back in time, something like 20 years, to the first time that I was called to be a witness in an actual court of law for somebody. A buddy of mine, this is years and years ago, had gotten himself into some trouble, and for good reason, he had been dragged before the judge to give an account for some things that he had said and done. And he had asked me, and you know, there's a time between the whole arrest and arraignment and the actual trial. During that time, he'd asked me, hey, would I appear as a character witness for him? And I said, well, I got to say that I'm not completely on board with what it is that you did. And he said, yeah, I know that, and I was a knucklehead, but can you just say that that sort of episode of knuckleheadedness stands out against the backdrop of more or less being a good guy? And I said, yeah, I guess I can do that, because he genuinely was a good guy who just got a bad case of the stupids one day. So I told him I would do that, but in the intervening weeks, he found somebody that he thought would say even better things about him. And he said, yeah, probably not going to need you, because I got somebody who basically would be willing to just, you know, stand over him and hold a halo over his head and you know, pronounce him to be an angel. And so that was okay with me. But I was still the guy's friend, and like friends do, I showed up in court the day of his appearance. So I'm sitting there and back, and you know, the thing's going along, and you know, prosecution and defense and witness and this, and all of a sudden, the defense attorney says, and I call to the stand Patrick Farrell. And I said, ruh-roh. And I looked and I said, you don't want me? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, seriously, I don't. And he said, Your Honor, can I have a two-minute recess? Just 2 minutes, Your Honor. He did the two-minute recess thing with the gavel, and he comes back and he says, you've got to testify. If you don't testify, we're going to lose. You got to do it or it's going to hurt us. And I said, if I do it, it's going to hurt you. Because what he had by now figured out is that I had just, literally just gotten back from a 10-day camping trip. I hadn't bathed in 10 days. I hadn't shaved in 10 days. I had not changed clothes in 10 days. And I looked it and I smelled it. And he wants to put me on the stand in a court. And at that point, he and I both realized we were a little bit east of rock and west of hard place, because if I didn't testify, it was going to hurt him. If I did testify, you know, this guy who looks like he's been sleeping in the streets for a week shows up, it's probably going to hurt him. So I wasn't ready to be a witness. And things unfolded based on my lack of preparedness, my lack of readiness. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I want you to be a witness for me, but not the way that Patrick was. Don't be like that. I want you to be ready and willing and able to present yourself as a witness, testifying effectively on my behalf. I want you to love God, and I want you to love people enough to tell them that you love God. I want you to love Jesus, and I want you to love people enough to tell them how much you love Jesus. And I want you to be ready everywhere, every place, every time to give a reason for the hope, Jesus, that's within you. I want you to declare it, and I want you to testify it and proclaim it and respond to people who question it that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus came down from heaven. He lived among us. He taught us. He died for us to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be restored to a relationship with our Creator. He's present in our hearts right now because death couldn't hold him. He rose on the third day, and he's equipping us in the person of the Holy Spirit, sealing us for eternity, yes, but also equipping us today to do this thing he's asking us to do, to be witnesses for him. We don't have to do it apart from him. We wouldn't want to do it apart from him. But because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he's going to equip and anoint us to tell the world, to be witnesses. What does that mean for you and I as the family of Calvary Chapel, Wichita? It means that first and foremost, we're going to be about winning disciples for Jesus Christ. How many disciples? And where are they? And where are we going to meet them? And how are we going to share the gospel with them? I don't know. It's interesting. I'm coming off a season, and I told you a lot about it last week. I'm coming off a season of not knowing what God was calling me to. Times and seasons we talked about. He reserved for his own understanding until that day when I got a call from this guy, Al, from this place called Wichita, saying, could you, would you, maybe think about praying about. And that's really different than the way that even people who claim to be authorities on church planting and church leadership would tell you to orchestrate things. One of the things I did during this season of not knowing, and I'm not sure why I did it, but I picked up a few books on church planting because it seemed likely, more likely that I would be starting a church than taking over a church. God obviously had other plans, but it was interesting reading these things because a lot of them kind of all said the same thing, and I don't know if they're copying off each other's papers or if they're all copying off the same guy, but they all talk about the importance, the singular priority importance. There's another word there I can't find it, but you know what I'm saying. The one thing you got to do to always remember and never forget is to have BHAGs. BHAGs. And that was a term I hadn't come across in a while, but I remembered it from way, way back in corporate America. That's an acronym. You got to have acronyms when you write books on leadership, otherwise no one's going to buy the book. Kick you out of the union or something. BHAG is big, hairy, audacious goal. Those are the things that your managers post on the walls and say, this is our stretch goal. We're going to go for this. And when we don't get it, I have an excuse for not giving you your bonus. But here's the goal. And everyone points to the same example of it. A guy named Rick Warren, you probably have heard of him, purpose-driven life, pastors a church called Saddleback out in California. Very influential guy. And say what you like about his ministry, he's been tremendously successful numerically. Huge church, huge impact, huge influence. And one of the things he apparently did, I wasn't there, but these guys all tell about it. One of the things that he apparently did is stood up the first day that he was pastoring Saddleback, and he pronounced, in 5 years, we're going to have this many members. And in 10 years, we're going to have this many church plants. And in 15 years, we're going to have this many thousand square foot of space on our campus. I'm making up the 5 year, 10 years, but you know, along those lines. And wouldn't you know, he not only met, but exceeded each of those goals. And people say, well, see, there you go. That's the value of having a goal, because they demolished everything that they set out to do. So big, hairy, audacious goals for Calvary Chapel of Wichita. Here we go. I got nothing. God hasn't given me any. I mean, maybe that's the way that God and Rick do business. That's not the way that God and I interact. And maybe that's a testimony on me. But my experience with the Lord, and again, I shared it last week, God knows that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing in the hands of Patrick A. Farrell. A little knowledge makes me dangerous to myself and others, because if I know a little bit about the destination, I'm going to jump God's timing, and I'm going to jump God's plan, and I'm going to jump God's mechanism, and I'm going to try to get there out of my own strength. And we know how that ends up. So just like I was sharing last week about how I didn't want to go somewhere and minister in the Lord's name geographically, yeah, there was a lot of stuff about Minneapolis and so forth that looked appealing. Didn't want to do it if God wasn't going to go there with me, because I'd get squashed like a bug. I don't want to go anywhere with Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I don't want to go anywhere ministerially apart from the Lord. And God hasn't shown me a whole lot about where yet. But He has shown us in His Word an awful lot about what we are to do and what we are to be together. Things both holy and audacious. Things that God would have us do and be as a fellowship gathered in His name. And it starts with that prime directive to win believers to Jesus Christ. If you were here the first time I was here, you heard me talk a little bit about this preoccupation that I've got with the notion that we're still here. Because this world is painful, and this world is chaotic, and this world is confusing, and a loving God has seen fit to leave us amidst the pain and the confusion rather than rapture us home. I mean, there's nothing keeping Him from doing that. Our sin kept Him from doing that before we knew Jesus, but when we confessed Jesus and we said yes to His blood at the cross as payment for our sins, nothing keeping God from saying, come on home, second mansion on the right. Except that He's chosen, He's allowed, He's privileged us, if I can make up a word, to participate in telling the rest of the world what we've discovered, that Jesus Christ is Lord. All four Gospels, the book of Acts, lots of other places through Scripture, it answers the question, why are we here? We're here to declare our love for the Lord to this lost and dying world that doesn't even know, except maybe deep down, how much they need a Savior. We're here to win believers first and foremost. And to do that, that implies that a certain amount of our time and a certain amount of our energy and a certain amount of our focus as a fellowship has got to be outward facing. We're falling in love with you people, have already fallen in love with you people. But there's people out in Wichita that we need to get to know and that we need to get to fall in love with because we want them to fall in love with the one who loved us. We need to be outward. And I'm not saying that we're not. I'm just getting to know you guys, but I can tell that you share our heart for the lost. Here's the thing, though, that rattles in my mind. The last 3 months, I've been off staff at Old Bridge since Easter. So for the last 3 months, I've been a little bit of a free agent. I've been out here some, I've been back there some, but when I'm back there, by and large, I haven't been around Old Bridge because it would just be weird, you know, the guy who used to be the assistant pastor going around, people would be asking me things rather than the people they should be asking, and it was just, you know, God's not the author of confusion, I don't want to be. I am more often than I want to be, so when I can figure out ways to avoid it, I try to. So what I've been doing is honestly taking every teaching invitation that's come my way, and I've taught in probably a dozen churches, and I've visited two, three, four different pastors' conferences along the way, just taking advantage of that kind of interim time that I had. It is, I was going to say startling, I'm going to go with shocking, disturbing, the number of churches, some of which are Calvaries, whose response to this crazy, mixed up, messed up world that we live in is to hunker down with a few like-minded people and wait for the rapture to come. Inward. Let's hide from the world. Maybe if we just are quiet enough, no one will notice and no one will bother us and they'll let us go along our way. Not what we're here to do. And it scares me the number of people who are allowing that fear to become a preoccupation, to become their defining quality or characteristic. It scares me because I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear, yeah, Patrick, you and the gang at Wichita, you did the thing that I asked you to do. I don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Because I know how the conversation would go. The conversation would go, God, I knew you. And He'd say, yeah, if you knew me, then you knew I was God. If you knew I was God, then you knew that I mean what I say and I say what I mean. And if you knew that I mean what I say and say what I mean, you would have done what I said. You would have known that when I said, be witnesses to me, preach the gospel to every living creature, make the disciples of all the nations, I meant it. So as pastor at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, man, I don't know everything about everything, but I know a few things, and I know that first and foremost, we can't run away from this call in our lives to win people to Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite, we've got to run towards it. We've got to embrace it. We've got to incorporate it in pretty much everything that we do. There are very few things I can imagine undertaking as a church that doesn't have an element of sharing the gospel to the world around us. And again, don't hear something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we're not already doing it. I'm saying we got to keep doing it. Even as there's more and more of an example of churches that decide not to do it, we've got to keep doing it. So what does that mean? Does that mean street evangelism? Sure, it does. I used to serve in the street evangelism ministry back at Old Bridge. That's great. But it means more than that, too. It means new, creative, different, maybe more of the same ways to draw people here. I was talking to Aaron a couple weeks ago. He said, hey, I've got some buddies who are Christian musicians, and you know, they're a little bit different. They're not really worship. They're just, you know, musicians who happen to be Christian, and we've got this great facility now for music. What would you think about them coming in some evening? And I said, yeah, if we can orchestrate it around some of the other events, you know, I don't want to trample one ministry to make room for another, but yeah, by and large, I think the things that bring people to church to hear the gospel, because that's the other asterisk I put on it, is that if we're doing an event here, some way, somehow, some shape, some form, someone is going to share the gospel. It may not be me. If we've got youth-oriented music, I'm probably not the best face to put in front of them. If we've got John and the good guys up here, maybe I am. But someone is going to say, hey, glad that you came out to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. We're great to host, you know, great hosting this event. The reason we're here is, and to declare, and to proclaim. It means that, hey, there might be opportunities to get involved with stuff that other churches are doing, that other believers are doing around the community. Not all good ministry that happens in the world has a dove hanging on the wall. In fact, we don't have a dove hanging on the wall. But, you know, there may be opportunities to participate in things happening outside as well as to invite people here. And when we invite people here, one of the things that's on my heart is to make sure that we're carrying ourselves as a fellowship in a way that's attractive to believers. I'm not saying seeker-sensitive. You didn't hear me say that. But I'm saying, hey, most people, when they're visiting a church for the first time, decide whether or not they're going to come back before they walk in the door. True story. Statistical fact. So there are some things that we want to do, and the ongoing construction on the roof is a part of that, to make sure that our facility is not going to be a distraction. I'm not saying build a cathedral. I'm not saying build a temple, because that would be sin. However, there's a principle that runs through ministry, at least ministry the way that I was trained up, and that principle is thou shalt not create distraction. A few weeks ago, I wasn't here, but a few weeks ago I heard that we had some electrical problems. The light was kind of, you know, doing a disco thing. Is that the unpardonable sin? No, but it creates a distraction. It gives people something to think about other than Jesus Christ. People say, well, how do you dress to teach at a Calvary Chapel if we're having a guest speaker? And I say, dress so that no one notices what you're wearing. Because if I come up here in the Armani suit and the brand new silk tie and, you know, the hair just so, you're going to say, wow, look at what the pastor's wearing. I think we're paying him too much. On the other hand, if I was dressed the way that I was dressed for that trial that one day, you know, with the jeans and the t-shirt and the ticks kind of falling out of the sleeves, you'd be thinking about that instead of what the pastor is saying. Thou shalt not create distraction. It's a good principle of ministry. And it goes back, I always think about Timothy and Titus. Paul had a couple key guys he was mentoring, a couple key wingmen, Timothy and Titus. Timothy, he insisted on having circumcised. Titus, he made a very big point of not having him circumcised. Why the difference? Why not the same rule for both guys? Had to do with who they were and who they were ministering to. Timothy was half Jewish and was going to be ministering with Paul when his MO was, hey, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And he knew, hey, if this guy who was known to be Jewish wasn't circumcised, that would give some people something to think about and talk about and be distracted about other than Jesus. Titus, the opposite thing. Gentile guy ministering primarily to Gentiles. Let's not indulge in legalism, because that would give ammunition for the people who thought that you had to become a Jew first before becoming a believer. And again, they'd be thinking and talking about something other than the gospel. We need to expect visitors and be ready with our building, be ready with our hearts, be ready with our greeting. And by the way, if you're a visitor here, welcome. We love you. We're glad that you're here. But we need to expect that, because that's the way, if we're obedient to the Lord and if we're saying, here we are, Lord, use us, we shouldn't be surprised when God brings us people to love. Now, I'm saying, am I saying that we can't get together sometimes and just be folks? Just, you know, have a picnic, have a barbecue, have John and the good guys come out and play? I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm saying exactly the opposite of that. I'm saying let's do those things and let's invite people out to them. The best tract, the best evangelistic tool is a changed life. Let's go live our changed lives. Let's go be surrendered souls. Let's go have this peace that defies understanding and this joy that surpasses circumstances. And let's go be where the people are. And let them know that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And let's invite them to where we are, whether it's the park or the lake or here or wherever. Let's say, hey, we got a ton of food. Come on over. Say, hey, you got a basketball team? We got a basketball team. Let's play. Let's say, hey, where's a good place to drown worms up north? And go drop a line. But whatever we're doing, let's be enjoying the day and enjoying each other and enjoying the Lord and do it all without beer so that they're looking at us and saying, where's this joy coming from? And we're saying, hey, we're just being witnesses to our Savior. Because when we are out there in the world being who we are in Christ, we provoke the unbeliever to jealousy. We're being witnesses. And by the way, just a footnote on the way to getting where we're going. I've got a conviction that part of our role in Wichita, and this is just Patrick talking, this isn't black letter scripture, so take this with a grain of salt, but I've got a conviction that part of our role in being witnesses is not just to those outside the church, but to those inside the body of Christ in Wichita as well. I'm not talking about Calvary Wichita right now, I'm talking about the body of believers out there that calls upon the name of the Lord. Because an interesting thing keeps happening to me. Very first week I was here, I ran into some people, and for the life of me, I don't remember who they were. If it was you, God bless you, I love you. But, well, let me just put it this way. Some of you drive a long way to get here. And Wichita, I mean, you get to the right part of town. There's not just a church on every block. There's two or three churches on every block. Some of them with real interesting names, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that. But, I mean, there are people who have got to be driving past 4011 different churches to come to this church. And my question was, why? And the answer consistently when I run into that has been because a lot of those churches, most of those churches, many of those churches aren't teaching God's word, aren't steadfast in God's word. That's sad. That's sad, but I've heard it other places as well. We were looking at schools for my daughter, looking at some of the Christian schools in the area. Footnote to the footnote, love homeschooling, love homeschoolers, want to support in any way we can homeschooling, as well as those who are called to go be ambassadors in the public schools. This commentary, not doctrine. Just happened to be looking at Christian schools in the area. And the people we were talking to were asking me about, you know, me and Calvary and style and philosophy. And he says, oh, thank God. And I said, okay, yes, why? And he says, because you're committed to expository teaching. He said, if you weren't, I think I would have thrown up right here on the desk. The interesting thing is that this guy wasn't Calvary. This guy was from mainline, old school, very liturgical denomination that isn't particularly known for expository teaching. So on some level, the church in Wichita seems like, sounds like, is calling out by the solid, for the solid verse-by-verse line upon line, precept upon precept, Genesis to Revelation teaching that Calvary is all about. Preaching the word to the lost and teaching the word to the saints. So perhaps as we continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, we could be encouraging new pastors, existing pastors, to do the same thing. I hope we can. I pray we can. Because as we teach the word, as we continue steadfastly the whole counsel of God, what we're doing is we're making the Great Commission, our mandate from God to reach the world for Jesus Christ, we make that into something that's not a spectator sport. It's easy to say, hey, you know, Patrick's the guy who gets up there and wears the Hawaiian shirt and preaches the word. And the thing is that, yeah, but all of us too. Me? Sure, absolutely, but not just me. Because as we continue in God's Word, if we're steadfast, studying God's Word, soaking in God's Word, interpreting God's Word, applying it to our lives, one inescapable conclusion is that We must reach the world for Jesus Christ, and we must, all of us, each of us, individually and collectively, play a part in that. As we study the Word, we not only learn what we're to do, but we learn how we're to do it. We learn how to live our lives in a way that allow us, without even trying, without even using words, without preaching, but just by the way that we conduct ourselves and the choices that we make, we learn how to be witnesses, and that is how we turn Wichita upside down. Street evangelism, great. Events inside the church, outside of the church, formal, informal, great, super. Having a church where the gospel is taught every week and where people can be comfortable and receive it undistracted, fantastic. But the real impact, if we really want to win believers for Jesus Christ, that's a function of all of us coming together. In Ephesians, John mentioned Ephesians chapter 5 earlier. Ephesians chapter 4 says, hey, it's a team activity. Speaking the truth in love, we got to be growing up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every gift, every calling, every talent, every experience, by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Numerical growth, spiritual growth, depth, breadth, all of it. It's something that we do together. So part two of this vision, of this amplification of what it means to be witnesses, is what we were singing about earlier. It's the feeding. It's the building. It's the nourishment that we take from God's Word, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And if anything, that's got a higher priority in my heart than actual evangelism. It may sound like I'm contradicting myself because I just said that winning was job one, but hear me on this. If we train, and if we teach, and if we instruct, and if we mentor, and if we disciple, then we get into exponential ministry. What am I talking about? Do you know the old illustration of the penny double? What would you rather have, $1 million handed to you tax-free right here now, or a penny that doubles every day for a month? Anyone know the math on that? The penny that doubles every day for a month? $5.36 million. You can check it out online or pull out a calculator if you don't believe me. A penny that doubles every day for a month, $5.6 million. So put it in evangelistic terms. If we do a crusade, what's the capacity of the Intrust Arena? I'm going to say 50,000 just to make up a number. Let's say it's 50,000 people. And let's say that 10% of those 50,000 people come forward in response to an altar call. That's 5,000 people. And 10% is a pretty ambitious number for a crusade. I've been involved in some. Let's double that. Let's be really audacious with our goals and say we're going to have 10,000 people receive the Lord. We're going to do a crusade. We're going to sell out Intrust Bank Arena. Well, we're not going to sell it. We'll invite people for free. But we're going to fill it, and 10,000 people are going to come forward and receive the Lord all day, every day, for 30 days in a row. By my calculations, that's 300,000 people. Sounds pretty good until you compare it to the math of leading someone to the Lord, who then goes out and leads someone to the Lord while you're leading a second person to the Lord. And then they tell two friends. And then they tell two friends. And so on and so on and so on. That's exponential impact. And it happens only as the result of investing in people, of mentoring people, of teaching people. And once again, not just my job, got to be everybody's job. If you're walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you know more than somebody. You're deeper in the Lord, you're more knowledgeable in the Lord, you're more experienced with the Lord than somebody. Find that person and start pouring into them. And by the way, it's okay if you have that person pouring into you at the same time. I think everybody needs to have a Paul in their life. I think everybody needs to have a Timothy or a Titus in their life. Somebody that they're pouring into and leading and praying for and holding accountable and instructing and mentoring. Because that's when we get the exponential growth. When all of us are suited up, ankles taped, in the game. How do we make that happen? Holding a lot of classes? We'll have some, because I think classes are good. But take it from a guy who used to do training and development for a living. They're not everything. At most, it's 10% of the equation. The other 80 or 90% comes from on-the-job training. Comes from just going out and living the Christian life and walking the Christian walk, making mistakes, falling down, getting back up, having someone come alongside and dust you off, talk a little bit about what happened, and then send you back in the game to do it all again. OJT, on-the-job training. Person that I used to minister with back in New Jersey had a sign over her desk, "Let my people serve." That's going to be something that's going to be real important for us. Because interesting thing that I notice every 4th of July back in New Jersey, we'd get together, not every year, but a lot of years, get together the New York, New Jersey pastors and wives and families for kind of a big picnic sort of a thing. And as we got together, 20, 30, 40 different families, an awful lot of those churches seemed to plateau somewhere in that 75 to 100 bandwidth. And I got curious about why that was. And I can't say that one answer applies to each and every situation. But one common denominator, one person, one pastor who's kind of on the ball, one pastor who's got some game, can minister, can chaplain, can shepherd, maybe up to 100 people. Maybe a little bit more than 100 if he's really got game. But somewhere along there, capacity runs out. And a lot of pastors who have this chaplain mentality where they're trying to do it all and minister co-equally to everybody and do all things to all people, that's where the church peaks out. And I'm not just all about numbers. If we stay the same size for the next 10 years, but we're growing deeper in the Lord and we're out there in the community and we're being effective witnesses for Jesus Christ and nobody ever sets foot in this building, praise God, because that's not what it's about. But what it is about is multiplying ourselves so that there are more people like us sharing our commitment to reach the least, the last, and the lost, whether they call this church building home or not. So one of the things that we're going to be about as we build people up in Jesus Christ, that second part of the vision, is to give ministry away. Not because I'm lazy, but that's not why we're doing it, but for the purpose of multiplying the impact that this church has on the community. And events, to the extent that we have events, they're going to have two purposes. They're going to be reaching, but they're also going to be equipping. And I take Jesus as my example for that. Jesus was never impressed by the crowds. Have you noticed that? He would often preach to hundreds, thousands of people, but it never seemed to move him. Where he got passionate was most often when he was with the 12 or sometimes just with three. And it's interesting, Jesus almost, and I'm not saying he did this on purpose, I'm saying that he sometimes would use the occasion of a large gathering, of a large event, as an opportunity to grab the disciples and say, "Did you see what just happened there? Okay, did you see how this played out? Did you see what they're talking about? Let me tell you what's really going on." It was reaching, but it was also teaching. And we're going to do that as well, because that's how we become a greater witness to a greater number of people in a greater number of places. And a greater number of places brings me to my third and final point, third and final aspect of this amplification of what I think it is to be a witness. Winning disciples, building disciples, and from time to time, sending disciples. Sending them where? That sounds like missions. Yeah, but it sounds like missions in the broadest possible sense. Because I think that as we build one another up in our faith, a natural byproduct of that is going to be seeking and hearing from the Lord about where and when and how He would have us deploy our gifts, where He would have us apply our understanding, where He would use us. Last week told you a little bit about the story about how God redirected our steps. And by the way, a little bit of an update, a couple young men from our fellowship back east have decided to come out for a month and come alongside all of y'all. A guy named Brian, guy named Mike, both guys that I've mentored for a couple years and who for the last two summers have done internships at my old church. My old church isn't doing summer internships for whatever reason. And they said, "Well, we kind of like this whole pastoral internship thing because they're both called to be pastors. Can we hang with you?" And I said, "Sure." Have no idea where we're going to house them or feed them, but, you know, hey, plenty of room for everybody. But I asked him, where did that come from? What got that burning in your heart? And turned out that a speaker at the youth ministry a few weeks ago challenged them, "Are you being obedient to what God is calling you to do today? Are you in the place that God has called you to for this place and this time? And it was interesting because the guy teaching, I know him, was a minister, a church planter over in Sobotista, over in the former Yugoslavia. Then he came back and was Old Bridges Missions pastor, and now he's planting his second church over in Italy. So he's a guy that knows something about God redirecting. And they prayed kind of in response to that exhortation, and sure enough, God burdened them. Hey, go see what Patrick and Anna Michaela are doing out in Wichita. Some of you are going to continue ministering in Wichita for years and years and years. Buddy of mine is planning a church or wants to plant a church up in Topeka, I just found out. Who knows? Some of you might make your way up there. Some of you might head to the outermost parts because Jesus said, Jerusalem, hometown, Judea, Samaria, the surrounding areas, outermost parts, countries where they talk funny, like New Jersey. One of the benefits of being a missions pastor is I look at the outermost parts and, man, I know people in Nepal, I know people ministering in the Sudan and in Haiti and in Japan and in Mexico and Nicaragua and Cuba and places I've probably forgotten. And, you know, we may, over time, get involved in some of those things. I'm still praying about that. Can't say I've heard from the Lord about it. But I can tell you that somewhere, somehow, sometime, as a church, there's going to be something, not in our zip code and not in our time zone, that we're going to be a part of. I don't know what it is. I'm seeking the Lord on that. Maybe he'll speak to you before he tells me. But I disagree with the idea that you can't get into missions until you got everything buttoned down here at home. There are smart people who will argue that. I just can't get on board with it because Jesus said the poor will always be with you. And from that, I take Jesus' meaning to be, you know, there's always more ministry to do. And even though there's always going to be worthy projects right here in our backyard, one of them's dripping on me right now, I think involvement in foreign missions and international missions does at least a couple things. One is it reminds us that we can cast our bread on the waters and trust that we can't outgive God. I think it's an exercise of faith. I think it's an opportunity to remind ourselves that we're part of something much bigger than we are here in Wichita. We're part of something that God is doing globally. I think it's useful to remind ourselves of that from time to time. And I think it's useful because it brings us back to that question, are we doing the thing in the place that God wants us to be today? And I'm not saying everybody needs to grow up to be a pastor. I told you, I think, along the way, a story about my best friend Henry, who I tried for years to convince to become a pastor until he finally convinced me his missions field was the investment services industry, the community out there in Southern California where he is. And what he said that finally got me to shut up was he said, Patrick, I'm the only Christian in my whole circle of business acquaintances. And if they don't hear the gospel from me, I have no idea who they're going to hear it from. This is my missions field. And that shut me down good. And you know me a little bit. That's not easy to do. We're not all called to be pastors. We're not all called to go to Haiti or Nepal or India, but we're all sent somewhere to be witnesses. Pick your favorite Bible character, and assuming that he's not evil, I guarantee you that person was sent. Moses, David, Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, Joseph, Daniel, Paul, Jesus, 32 times in Scripture. Jesus refers to himself as one who was sent. We're all sent to be witnesses. Even if you're absolutely sure they're going to bury your bones in the land of the free and the home of the brave, you are a missionary. You might not think of yourselves that way. And part of that's because for a lot of our nation's history, we've been able to ignore the fact that we are, our entire planet, an enemy territory. It's true. Satan offered Jesus the world. He couldn't have offered that if it wasn't his to give. Satan is, for the moment, God of this world. We are behind enemy lines. But we've got this stronghold in the United States. We have this outpost. We have this zone that was founded by men who believed, not all of them, but most of them, who believed that the birth of this nation was a function of what they were called by God to do. The Declaration of Independence, the Revolutionary War, the Constitution was in large part, Yeah, I know about Thomas Jefferson and I know about Benjamin Franklin. And if you want to have that conversation, I'd love to, because it'll blow your mind some things that they actually read and said. But this country was founded by men who believed that their ministry was to create this nation based on Judeo-Christian ideals. This country was founded in large part on the Bible. And it's interesting, John Quincy Adams, 1837, talked about the 4th of July, and he said the 4th of July should be a day among all days that we should remember that. He said the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Now, 200 years later, we know that our leaders, by and large, have a different way of looking at things. And they want to erase any evidence of God's fingerprints on the founding of this nation. If you want to get equipped around the truth, besides talking to me, great website for you to check out, wallbuilders.com. Wallbuilders.com. Builders.com, I think, takes you to Denny's website. Wallbuilders.com is run by a guy named David Barton and a guy named Rick Green down in Texas. Tremendous resource. Lots of primary source documents and information expanding on our country's Christian heritage. And that's true if you want to track it down. But what's also true, and what we also have to get used to and get comfortable with, is that our nation is what it is. 200 years later, our nation is postmodern. Our nation is post-Christian. We have let relativistic conversations replace absolute truth. We've let bad mythology supplant good science in our schools. And what does that mean? Well, if there's no absolute truth, then we can't agree on meaning. If we can't agree on meaning, then there's no foundation, no basis for values. If there's no fundamental value, then there's no value for life. There's no value for time. There's no value for existence. There's no basis upon which to declare certain things good and certain things bad. So there's no value for the unborn. There's no value for human dignity. There's no value of education, and so on and so on, and we could be here all day. You know it better than I do. But let me give you a couple other statistics to just add some perspective. In the year 1900, 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. 100 years later, in the year 2000, 12. That number had dropped by more than 50%, and it's lower still today. The United States is, quite simply, the largest missions field in the Western Hemisphere and the fifth largest missions field on the planet. And in a nation that has Christian TV and Christian radio and all but free internet and a huge Christian music industry, 120 million people, it's estimated, have never heard the gospel. Not just people who aren't in church. That number has doubled from 1991 to 2004. The number of people not going to church in this nation doubled from 91 to 2004. But beyond that, still 120 people who haven't even had an opportunity to make a decision whether or not to go to church, to make a decision for Jesus Christ. So what does all of that mean? And what does all of that mean in the context of being a witness? What do I think it means to Calvary Chapel, Wichita? I think it means that we respond to those statistics, and we respond to our leaders, and we respond to Supreme Court decisions, and we respond to congressional legislation, and we respond to media disinformation, and we respond to educational malpractice by saying, here we are, Lord, use us. Is America ripe for judgment? Sure it is. You know Billy Graham's line of, God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a good line, and he has a point, but you know what? I weigh that against what I read in the book of Jonah, or what I read in the book of Jeremiah, or what I read in the book of Hosea, or what I see in the Gospels. The lengths that our God goes to offer one more chance, to extend one more hand, to shine hope into utter darkness, Because when you get right down to it, what is God asking of our country? We don't have to guess. He tells us, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you probably know it, if my people who are called by my name, you called by his name? We're Christians. We take the name of Christ. So I think we can stand on this verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He's not talking to Congress. He's talking to the churches in America. If my people, if the church, if Christians will humble themselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from our sin, God says he'll hear from heaven, he'll forgive our sin, he'll heal our land. What is God saying? He's saying, do the basic things. Do the foundational things. Do the things I've asked you to do all along. Then I can use you. Then I can work in you and through you. I can bless you and bless people through you. He asked Israel to do this. He's asked the church to do this for the last 2,000 years. Humble yourselves. Recognize that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pray. Enjoy relationship with our Creator. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him through the Holy Spirit. Confess sin promptly to maintain that relationship. When Israel did those things, God inevitably blessed them and prospered them. During the church age, when the church has cried out to the Lord sincerely, fervently in this way, often God has brought amazing revival to our land, to Europe, to faraway places. Am I saying that if we do these things that God will bring revival to the United States? I can't promise that. I can promise you that if the church doesn't do these things, he won't, because it would be contrary to his character. We've talked about win and build and send disciples for Jesus Christ, being witnesses. Before we can be witnesses, we need to be believers. But when we are believers and when we respond to God's call to do those foundational things, then he gives us the privilege of doing so much more, of being used for his glory and for his name's sake. When we respond, consider this. When we respond to God's call in our lives, when a group of believers in the very epicenter of this nation, the very center of this nation, when we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, confess our sins, and say, here we are, God, use us. We want to redeem the time. We want to be used of you. We want to make a difference. We want to be witnesses. What kind of impact could we have? It's the best birthday present I can imagine giving our nation. The hope of revival, the promise of a Savior.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.